Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, and this morning we're turning to the book of Chronicles. Having looked at the last chapter in 2 Samuel, now we come to Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where we have a great deal of the remainder of David's earthly life recorded for us. So 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." And David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance, for the Sidonians and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. And David said, "Solomon, my son, is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all the countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David prepared abundantly before his death. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build an house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding, and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou take heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is an abundant timber also, and stone have I prepared, that thou mayest add thereto. Moreover, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the brass, and the iron, there is no number. Arise, therefore, and be doing, and the Lord be with thee." David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and the holy vessels of God, into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to that word. Last week in our sermons on David, we looked at that incident where David numbered the children of Israel, and in so doing, of course, brought down that tremendous judgment of the Lord upon himself, David, and also upon the nation of Israel in general. That numbering of the people of Israel, you remember, that David carried out was really what we would call a census in our own day and age. But in the case of David, as David did that thing before the Lord, then it turned out to be a very sad incident and a very sobering incident in the extreme. On the one level of the whole affair, you remember, it was really a tremendous exhibition of pride on the part of the Lord's servant. And pride is always something that is obnoxious in the eyes of the Lord our God. And it was also perhaps an indication that David's trust and David's dependence was no longer in the Lord his God in the way that it ought to have been, but perhaps more in the strength of arms that he could muster and number in that nation of Israel. And on another level, of course, there was also that old serpent, the devil, the one who is always ready and always active to step in and to exploit any wrong situation to his own ends and to his own purpose. And so finding David, it would seem, in that particular condition of heart and mind that he was in at that point, we're told in the Word of God that it was Satan himself who stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people. And then on top of that again, you remember, it was not simply the pride that David had manifested, but it was the kind of pride, because it was pride of a particular sort that he had engaged in when he was carrying out that task of taking the census in the nation of Israel. As we saw, you remember, Israel as a nation had been numbered before. Census taking was something that had been conducted in that nation in a bygone day. And in fact, the Lord had given directions to Moses with regards to how such a thing should be done. Whether or not David was justified in the first place in carrying out that census of the people, it wouldn't be right to say. But one thing is clear. In no way did he undertake those directions or those stipulations that God had laid down with Moses in that earlier period. Moses was told, you remember, to take a tax of the people, a half shekel. It was to be a reminder of their sin. It was to be a reminder of the fact that they were a redeemed people, that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt and unto himself. That tax that was to be taken from the people was to be used for the glory of God in the work of the tabernacle where God had undertaken to meet the people in those days. And most significant of all, God had also declared in those stipulations that if that wasn't followed, if that tax wasn't taken from the people for the glory of his name, then he would visit the nation with a plague and with a pestilence. And when God then sends the plague into Israel, you remember, on the back of David numbering the people, then it appears indeed that David's pride, it wasn't simply pride, it was pride of the worst kind. It was pride that flew in the face of what God said in his word. It was pride that disregarded the word of Almighty God. And that pride is the kind of pride that brings down God's wrath and God's judgment most ferociously. And so as David had disregarded those directions for taking the numbering of the people, so then God had fulfilled the threatenings of that word concerning that exercise. So if you put all of those things together then, plus the fact that the nation was ripe for judgment at that point anyway, but David rises up in the pride of his heart. The devil steps in and exploits that pride. The precepts that God had given were disregarded, and so God sends down the plague and sends down the pestilence upon that people. Now, it was a very severe judgment, and it was only then the goodness of God that halted the spread of that plague, and the Lord did that, you remember. He stayed his hand from judgment at a place called the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite, or Ornan the Jebusite, as he's called in the other account. And so in the last chapter of the book of Samuel, it is that numbering of the people, the judgment that God brings upon the people for that, and then the staying of that judgment at the threshing floor of Arnon the Jebusite. Now, it was necessary to mention all that because, as I said last week in conclusion, that threshing floor of Arnon then becomes the focal point for everything that happens in the remaining verses of the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And also, in a very real sense, my friends, the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite then becomes the focal point, to one degree or another, for all the remaining days of King David upon the face of this earth of ours. Everything that now takes place, more or less, in the life of David is determined by what happened that day at that spot where God stayed the plague. And so for this morning, we're going to look at something of that. And indeed, for the next good few weeks in the life of David, it's that place that's going to be the focal point for the things that occur. Now, just to begin then, let me remind you then of what happened. The Lord stayed his hand at the threshing floor just outside Jerusalem. And then David was told to go up to that spot, up to the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And there, of course, he was to offer up a burnt offering to the Lord God in relation to that judgment and that plague that God had brought upon the people. David does just that. And as David has offered up the sacrifice before the Lord, now listen, it is given to David to see that it is on this very spot that God is going to cause the temple to be built, the house of the Lord, where the glory of the Lord is to exist in the nation of Israel for many, many years. In fact, until Christ comes, who is the fulfillment of all things that were ever contained in that temple of old. In the last verse of 2 Samuel, let me just read you the verse. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the plague was stayed from Israel. And then in the first verse of Chronicles chapter 22 that we read from this morning, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. God had not only stayed the plague from the people of Israel at the threshing floor of Arunah, but he had also shown to David that it was on that very spot then that he was going to cause the temple to be built, the house of the Lord God, the place wherein his honor would dwell and be seen for many, many generations until, as I say, it would all come to its fullness in Christ the Lord. So in a very real sense, it's that spot, it's the threshing floor of Arunah that then becomes the center for almost everything now that David does in the course of his life. Because what David does in the latter part of his life is make preparations for the building of that temple of the Lord. And all that he engages in and does, my friends, are glorious lessons, practical to our souls, prophetic of Jesus Christ our Savior. And indeed, in a very real sense, the latter end of David is glory, as glorious as glory is brought to the name of the Lord. Well, to make a start then on all that, and for this morning, we'll simply look at some of those practical lessons which do give great insights into the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant. And then we'll also look at some of the prophetic things that come out of these beginnings concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll see, in the first five verses, of course, the word that dominates there is the word prepare, or the word preparation. David began to prepare for the house of the Lord. David brought together all of those stonemasons and all of those carpenters. David began to provide all of the materials that were made. He began to make preparations for the building of the house of the Lord under Solomon. But to appreciate all that is contained in the words that David speaks to Solomon, you have to go back many, many years in the life of David to see the kind of man that David really was before the Lord when David was really before the Lord his God. Now look at verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So David reflects back to that time when he had it in his heart to build this house for the Lord God, but how the Lord had then come and placed a prohibition upon David, that David, in fact, was not going to build that house, but it was Solomon, his son, who was going to build the house. And really then, to get the force of all that David's saying to his son Solomon, you do need to reflect back to that time. It was way back in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, you may remember. And the Lord had given the land of Israel a degree of rest from their enemies round about. And David conceived this great plan, and it was a great plan in his heart and his mind, that he would make a permanent dwelling for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. That was where Israel worshipped the Lord. And you remember how David had brought the Ark of the Covenant up out of that desolate place where it had lain, disregarded for so many years, and he had brought it up eventually into the city of Jerusalem and placed it in a tent in the city of Jerusalem. And then one day, when David was sitting in his palace, he saw something of the incongruity, that he was dwelling in a palace, a magnificent building it was, and yet the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth was behind curtains, was in a tent in the city of Jerusalem. And that incongruity, my friends, laid hold upon the heart of the Lord's servant, and so David conceived in his heart and his mind, I know what I'll do, he says. I will build a house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. I will build a temple to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. Tremendous plan. And so he broke his heart and his mind to Nathan the prophet, who was his very best friend. And Nathan the prophet said, indeed, David, do this thing. It's a glorious thing that you're planning to do. Go ahead and do this thing. But then that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan the prophet, for David through Nathan the prophet. And the Lord very simply said this, David, you shall not build a house unto my name. And as David rehearses there before Solomon his son, because he has been a man of blood and a man of war and has shed much blood upon the face of the earth, and the Lord said, you'll not in any way build a house unto my name, David. And then on the back of the prohibition, of course, comes the promise that Solomon will build that house in God's own time and in God's own purpose. And there are tremendous lessons in that, my friends, from the negative side, if you like, that reminder, you recall, that the good desires of a good man or the faithful words of a good friend don't necessarily reflect the will of the Lord our God for our lives. That was a tremendously good desire that David had, that he would build a house to the glory of God. That was something that he wanted to do, and he saw that it is a thing that he should do, but God said, no, but you're not going to do it. God recognized the fact that it was a good desire, and indeed later on, when Solomon builds the temple and dedicates it to the Lord, he reflects back to how the Lord thought of David, his father, at that time, when the Lord said to David, it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, and it was good that it was in thine heart to do it. But although it was in the heart of David to build the house for the Lord, it wasn't in the will of the Lord for David to do that thing. And my friends, we can have many, many good desires, you see, but those good desires in and of themselves are not indicators that that thing is the will of the Lord for each and every one of us, something that we all speak very glibly about at times. And we make that the determining factor. Well, if it's a good thing, it must be the will of the Lord for us. Not necessarily so. And that in no way takes away from the fact that it is a good thing. There are other considerations that are to be brought to bear. And Nathan was a good man. And Nathan came along to David in that time and he said, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And he was speaking after the manner of men. And he thought, surely if David was the one that was going to do that, a man like David, the Lord was bound to be with him. If it was such a good thing that David was going to do, then the Lord assuredly was going to be with him. But good desires of good men's hearts and good words from good friends, those things in and of themselves do not tell us what the will of the Lord is for us. And although there is all that uniqueness bound up in how the Lord deals with David, at that time, at the same time, the Lord comes and with a very direct word to David's heart, tells him what it is. And then you see the stature of David. Because the second half of that chapter 7 of 2 Samuel is David going in before the Lord in prayer and absolutely acquiescing in all the will of the Lord, that he would not build the house, but that another would build the house. Indeed, Solomon would build that house. But you see, it's all of that that David is reflecting back on now that he calls Solomon, his son, into his presence and tells him about all of those events that took place many, many, many years before. It was in my heart, he says, in my mind, to build this house unto the Lord my God. But the Lord forbade me to do that. He gave me the promise that another would do it, and Solomon, you're the one who is going to do it. Now, as I say, my friends, we have to keep all of that prohibition, all of that event so many years ago at the back of our mind, in order to appreciate what it is that David does and the practicalities of what it is that David does to our own hearts and our own souls. Bear in mind the overall application of the Word of God, that what those Old Testament saints did in relation to that old house of the Lord has a direct application to our souls if we're God's people with regards to what we do in and for the Church of Jesus Christ the Lord. It all comes to its fullness, my friends, with regards to our behavior and our attitude and our work and the testimony and the witness of the gospel. All that God has called us to stands illustrated for us in the Old Testament in the behavior and attitude of those old people to that old house of the Lord their God. And when it comes to David then, in relation to this whole affair of building the house of the Lord in his day, then the lessons, as I say, are very, very practical and challenging to our hearts and souls. Now, first and foremost, those famous words of dear old Matthew Henry, that when we cannot do what we would in the cause of the Lord, we must do what we can. Now, how that is illustrated in David. You see, and this is where you see the stature of the man, and this is where you draw the practical lesson to your soul. The Lord has said to David, "No, David, you will not build a house unto my name." But the Lord had said nothing to David about not helping to build the house. And so although the prohibition has been given with regards to David actually taking on that task, David then begins to make all of those preparations which Solomon wasn't able to make at that time, so that when it comes to the point where Solomon does build the house, then David has prepared so many things for Solomon to help in that task. You see, when we are not permitted or where we can't do the things that we would, we must do the things that we can. And my friend, that's a more precious word of practical application, perhaps sometimes, than we think. Because you see, there can be an awful attitude, oh well, if I can't be at the top, or if I can't be there, or if I can't do this thing that I believe I have a talent for, then down tools, I'll do nothing. But that's not the attitude that we're to exist with in the churches of Jesus Christ the Savior. And you know where that dear old commentator makes that remark is very, very telling. It's in the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we're told about Paul being brought and put into prison in his own hired house. And Matthew Henry speaks about what he must have done in his own hired house. And he says, when we cannot do what we would in the service of God, we must do what we can. And then he adds this. Those ministers that have but little hired houses should rather preach in them, if they be allowed to do that, than be silent. He's speaking about his father Philip, and he's speaking about that whole Puritan brand of preachers in that day who had been thrown out of their livings and out of their houses and out of their churches through all the acts of Parliament that were passed, the 5 Mile Act that didn't permit them to preach 5 miles within their own church, the Conventicle Act that didn't allow them to preach to more than 8 people. You see, all of that, where they were prohibited from doing what they would. Ah, but he says, if they've even got a little hired house, and that's what Philip Henry had, then better to preach in their little hired house than be silent. When we cannot do what we would, we must do what we can. And of course, my friends, don't you see the application of all of that is so clear? It was in that little hired house in Rome, or from that little hired house in Rome, that Paul wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those portions of the Word of God that we have and the churches of Christ have throughout all the ages of this world until Christ shall come again. Paul didn't down tools and say, Lord, I'm called to be an apostle, to go and preach before the kings of the earth and turn the Gentiles to see the light of Christ. He didn't do that. He did what he could. And oh, what he could do, what a blessing and a benefit to our never dying souls. Don't you see, my friend? Don't you see the gentle, forceful, challenging application and all that? David was prohibited from building the house of the Lord. But he could prepare, he could help, he could throw in his bit, and he could do it. And the causation of all that, of course, is very, very simple. In those words that Solomon speaks at the dedication of the temple, he speaks about how the Lord viewed his father David. And the Lord said unto David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. As I say, my friends, not in the will of the Lord, though it was in David's heart. But that same desire of David's heart, you see, was that which carried him into doing what he could. He had a desire in his heart to see the glory of the Lord, and albeit he couldn't do that particular thing to the glory of the Lord, he could help in that particular thing to the glory of the Lord. And as I say then, those first 5 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, the dominant word is preparation. David began to prepare. David made preparation. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors, and so on. For he said, the house is to be very magnificent because it is the house for the Lord our God. As we'll see, of course, wasn't just a physical thing that David saw, but David endeavored to do. But at this point, it is all of that that David takes in hand to perform. Now, the application. And as I say, very straightforward, is it not? When you look at the old temple, when you look at the old house of the Lord, in reality, that comes to its fullness in Christ and in the church of Christ, where Paul reminds the Ephesians how they have been born of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, by grace you're saved through faith. How they have been quickened and made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he takes them on to show them their status and their position. Now, therefore, he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, the church of Christ. And any localized church of Christ, my friends, is the temple of the living God, is the house of the living God. Every believer is a temple of the Spirit of God. Every church duly called into being under God is a temple of God. And in the light of that, then, there is all of that behavior, our part, our work, our responsibility in the house of the Lord our God. And my friends, can I say this with regards to all of us? You see how David was so caught up with the house of the Lord. And in our day, isn't it so easy to get caught up with so many things so that the house of the Lord our God is set aside. Now, that's a very clear, straightforward word. And it's not simply a matter of what we're called to do in the house of the Lord, but what we're called to be in the house of the Lord our God. And all of that only becomes very pronounced in our lives where the desire is in our heart for the glory of the Lord our God, in any way, in whatever way the Lord has given it into our hands to do. One of the most challenging words, I'm sure, with regards to that man, the Apostle Paul, was this: that the only thing that helped to moderate his desire from being with Christ in heaven was his usability in the church below. I have a desire, he says, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain is more needful for you. If the Lord was going to leave him in this world, he says, and if he was going to leave him as usable in this world to the church of the living God, then that, as I say, would moderate at least to some extent that overriding desire that he had to be with Christ, which was far better. And we're to take all our responsibilities and our callings in the church of Christ, to be challenged by it, my friends. And then all of those things, whereas there's not to be hardness or censoriousness or anything else, at the same time, there has to be absolute carefulness with each and every one of us that due regard is being given to our calling in Christ the Lord. You see, there's always this danger. Sometimes we can get so impressed with the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works, glorious truth, that perhaps we think then that works has nothing to do with our salvation. That's a sin, and that's a heresy. And you see, my friends, it's not enough just to come along on a Sunday and hear about those things of that salvation by grace and by grace alone, and we're not saved by works. But if there is no production of works, there's very little evidence of grace in the first place. And the whole balance of the Word of God to our souls is that we are called into that building of the temple of the living God to the glory and the name of Christ our Savior. You can't honestly read portions of God's Word like this unless we apply them to those things that belong to us in our day. I have a couple of the wee things that are said by David or about Solomon, as the case might be, just to press that home to our souls. In verse 14, where he goes on again speaking to Solomon, his son, he says, "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver," and so on. "Now behold, Solomon," he says, "in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord." Oh, my friends, what troubles David has just been through. Haven't they been troubles in abundance? Hasn't he had that whole pressure of his family, of Absalom and his revolt? Hasn't he had all that bad behavior of the people? All of the troubles that David has just been going through and has gone through. But he says, "In my troubles, in fact, I never lost sight of the house of the Lord our God." And that's very, very challenging. And there are things that come upon each and every one of us in the normal course of this life in which we live. But for all that, there should be that in our hearts, my friends, that regardless of opposition, there should never leave, at least leave our hearts and our minds, if they have to disappear from our hands and our feet, perhaps for a time, but never leave our hearts and our minds the cause of the gospel in the house of the Lord our God. And then if you swing to the other extreme, you see, when the Lord is giving that word concerning Solomon, the overall note there is not opposition, but in fact it's opportunity. Verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son," and so on. I will give peace and quietness and rest, says the Lord, in those days, so that he will build a house onto my name. In other words, God presents and produces the opportunity for the work to be done. Now, does that need application? On the one hand, there are those oppositions that by the grace of God, we are able to see through and work through and persevere through with an eye to the glory of God in his house. And there, on the other hand, there are those opportunities that God gives us in our day. And I would imagine that if the church of our day is going to come under that censure for anything, it will probably be the neglect of our opportunities. What opportunities, my friends? And let me say this, may as well be blunt all at once. Take what we have to teach us about Jesus Christ. You know, we've got a library of books over there, and relatively speaking, hardly used at all. What? No desire to learn about Christ? Desire to learn about sports stars or film stars or this or that, about plants and shrubs? And what about Christ, my friend? You see, the opportunity, the abundance, what God has provided us with, what God has given us in our day. Oh, yes, it's God's word. And God says, I will give Solomon opportunity. But Solomon better grasp the opportunity. And he did, of course. By the grace of the Lord, he did. And David, you see, he prepared as he could. And Solomon did what he must. And the house of the Lord was built to the glory of the Lord our God. David prepared and provided. Solomon received it. And if you read the Word of God, you'll get that ongoing process time after time. One of the most pronounced examples of it is when the Lord speaks to that woman by Sychar's well. And then she goes away back into Samaria. And she brings those people back again in droves to the Savior. And when the Lord says to his disciples, you say 4 months and then harvest, he says, lift up your eyes. The fields are ripe on the harvest. Other men have labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, who labored? Well, I can't get away. Maybe I've got a tremendous love for dear old John the Baptist. But that chapter 4 of John's Gospel, where those words are contained, start off by telling us about John the Baptist. And my friends, in that very place, John the Baptist had labored on. And now the disciples were able to enter into the labors of that dear old saint. But then you can jump forward. Because when the gospel began to get a good reception, one of the places where it got its best reception was the city of Samaria, where that dear old woman at Sychar's well lived and spoke so openly, like Bunyan's Four Women, about the gospel of Jesus Christ the Savior. So you see, as the Lord prepares for us, we have opportunity to do that what we can. As the Lord gives us opportunity, we're to do all of those things, and to the glory and the honor of the Lord our Savior. So just that broad one word, that preparation that David now makes. It was in his heart to build the house onto the Lord, but the Lord didn't give it to him to do that. But he did what he could, even though he couldn't do what he really would have loved to do in its fullness. And as I say, not just a physical thing with David, of course, because it was so much in his heart. That charge that he gives to the princes at the end of the chapter in verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul, he says, to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Set your heart and set your soul, he says. Not simply something that they're to do with their hands, they're to do it with their heart and with their soul. And the whole next set of chapters, chapters 23 to 27, is a whole laying out of how God was to be worshipped in that house that was to be built. And then again, tremendous word in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, where David addresses the whole congregation. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen as yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold and the things for the silver and so on. You see, it's the glory of the Lord that's to be in all that house that is to be built. It was something that was in the heart and in the mind, something that moved the Lord's servant all. So the practicalities and those practical things that do come out of these chapters concerning the building of the house, and very assuredly, simply with the preparations that David made as he could. And what about the prophetic side of things? And you see, in those verses 7 to 8, and all the scriptures point us up to Christ. And look at those verses 7 to 8. You have an example of what you might call that flaw that is in all the types of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. And the Lord says to David, David was a great type and shadow of Jesus Christ our King. And yet the Lord held back that one work from David the king because of David's whole general career, where he was a man of blood and had shed much blood upon the earth. Another was going to build the house, another king, one who would be known as the Prince of Peace or the King of Peace. And you see, my friends, there is never one type in the Word of God that absolutely fills up Jesus Christ, our Savior. It takes a whole collection of types and shadows, and all of them together even would be complete. But there is no one like Christ our Lord, and Christ is unique among the sons of men. And all the flaws are shown so that we might realize that there is only Christ and Christ alone. The great example of that is the two animals that were used on the Day of Atonement. The one, you remember, that had its throat slit and its blood poured out, and which bore the condemnation of the sins of the people. But the other one that was released away into the desert, into the wilderness, the scapegoat, signifying the bearing away of the sins of the children of Israel, so that I will remember them, says the Lord, no more. And Christ, you see, no one sacrifice could do that, because once they had slain that sacrifice, it was a dead carcass, couldn't do anything more. But Christ was delivered for our offenses to bear our sins, and raised again for our justification to bear away our sins forever and evermore. He not only bore our sins, my friends, he bore away our sins from the condemnation of God forevermore. And David then, you see, as he comes with that desire in his heart, no, says the Lord, there was a flaw even in the character of that man who was the king, and such king as never there had been or never would be in Israel. But another king would be the King of Peace and the Prince of Peace. And David, you see, and our David would come, and he would redeem his church and build the house of the Lord, not by shedding the blood of others, but by shedding his own blood to the glory and the praise of the Savior. And all of that prophetic word in its fullness, as the Lord does speak about Solomon, verse 9, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And indeed he was, but prophetic, of the one of whom it would be said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. So right in the whole setting, prophetically, there is that whole flaw in the type that's shown up for us, lest in any way we should think that our salvation lies in anyone else but in Christ the Lord. And then to come back to the immediate. Can you envisage David as he stood that day on the threshing floor of Arunah? And where the Lord then showed him, this is the place. God had told him, you see, that there was going to be a house built. You're not going to build the house, he says, but there is a house going to be built. And as David offers up his burnt offerings to stay the plague that day at the threshing floor of Arunah, then it is shown on to David, as Solomon tells us later on, shown to David by the Lord, that this was the very place, this was the spot on which the house would be built to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. And my friends, you see, David, with his knowledge of the Word of God, wouldn't have missed for one minute all the significance of that place. Now, it's there I want us to stay. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 22, because the place which became known as the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, was in fact the place earlier called Mount Moriah. And you remember on Mount Moriah, Abraham took and offered up his only son Isaac in the way that God had told him. And it's there, of course, that that great name for Jehovah our Lord is brought before us, where the Lord is called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And as David sees that place now provided for the temple, David wouldn't have lost any of those things at all to his heart and his mind. Jehovah Jireh, don't we often speak along those lines, and rightly so, in all the general application of it, in every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil, abounding in wealth, the Lord provides for us, my friends. Jehovah Jireh is a name of the Lord that can be applied to us in all the experiences of our life, in all the ups and the downs, the Lord provides for each and every one of us. But as in all the Word of God, if we ever really want to see the force and the truth of a particular word of God, we must see it in the setting in which it is made. And it is made in Genesis chapter 22, and those events, I'm sure, well known to most of us, where the Lord tells Abraham to take his son, his only son Isaac, and go up into the Mount Moriah, and there offer up Isaac for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Strange, strange incident. And who can probe the depths of it? And then in verse 7, as they ascend that mountain, there's something that occurs to young Isaac. And Isaac spake unto Abram his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? You see, it suddenly dawns on Isaac. And what must have been in that young lad's heart? Here's the fire, here's the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And then Abraham's reply in verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham then stretches out Isaac upon that altar at that spot. But just at that last moment, Abraham's hand is stayed. And then in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Why does he say the Lord will provide? He says the Lord will provide, my friends, in relation to the Lord providing a sacrifice in the stead of his son. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And he called that place, the Lord will provide. You see? And Jehovah Jireh, my friends, has all got to do with God providing a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. For Isaac. Ah, but something more than Isaac. Because you recall what Abraham had said to Isaac, his son. He said, my son, the Lord himself will provide not a ram, but a lamb. And the ram is provided for Isaac. In the stead of Isaac, the Lord provides a sacrifice in the stead of Isaac, but the lamb is still to come. And Abraham, my friends, his words are still to be fulfilled and would only be fulfilled when John the Baptist would stand that day and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And as David stands that day on Mount Moriah, at that spot, my friends, now the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, and as he sees, this is the place that the Lord has provided for his house. You see the first thing that he does, the house isn't built yet, but the altar's there. The sacrifice is there, you see. The Lord has already provided that which has stayed the plague against the children of Israel. And in that house, of course, all of those sacrifices until the Lamb of God would come, the one whom God had provided as Jehovah Jireh. And he would shed his blood in the altar of the cross and stay the plague and the pestilence of sin against all those who would believe in his name. You read the book of the Revelation at some points, and it's a book that's badly abused, of course, in so many ways, but it's a glorious book. And if it does one thing, my friends, it sets forth Christ, who was and is and shall forever be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me just give you a few cursory glances. "And I beheld," says John, "and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." And he says again, "And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then again, 'After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And one answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Over and over and over again, my friends, he is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb that is to be followed whithersoever he goes. He is the Lamb from whose wrath the unconverted endeavor to hide their faces. He is the Lamb who is the light of the world to come. He is Jehovah's provision. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when you say Jehovah Jireh, and you mean the Lord provides, now that quite legitimately can be applied to that generality of our life, where the Lord provides in our life, provided in our life before we knew him, provides in your life, my friend, whether or not you know him. God is the provider for your life of so many things. But do you know him in the context in which Abraham spoke the words? That the Lord provides a sacrifice in the stead of another. The ram in the stead of Isaac, his son. The lamb that God will provide and did provide in his own appointed hour. And again, as I say, as David stands there with his knowledge of the word of God, my friends, and all of that incident of that bygone day that was absolutely impressed on the minds and the hearts of the people of Israel. Surely it wasn't missed on him, as he would have rejoiced in the fact of the Lord's provision. Always when Christ speaks about the building of his church, when he says, I will build my church, the context in which that is written, my friends, is Christ the sacrifice for our sins. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto the disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and be killed and raised again the third day. And dear old Peter couldn't grasp that point. Be it far from thee, Lord. And the Lord's words to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Christ sacrificed as a lamb on the altar of the cross to stay the plague of sin for us is God's provision. Jehovah Jireh. And any other notion, my friends, is the notion of men and the notion of that old serpent, the devil. So as David, again, I say, as he stands that day and that whole revelation is given to his heart and his mind, this is the place. What a place. What a place for God and all his sovereign purposes to choose. That very place where another sacrifice had been made on another altar, where another hand had been stayed, where the name and the title was given to the Lord our God, the Lord provides. And now as he had provided again a burnt offering to stay the plague, in that very spot, indeed, all of those sacrifices until Christ would come, the Saviour of our souls. And in the light of all that, my friends, that Christ bought the church with his own life's blood, then we are to see our place in the church and to the glory of Jesus Christ, her Saviour.